Hello, everyone. This is Camden Busey. And before we get started today, I have a few things to mention. First, this is a live episode of Christ the Center. It was recorded on October 7th, 2016, during the Reformed Forum Theology Conference held at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Second, toward the end of the episode, we were asked to connect our discussion of the image of God to the primary concern of the Black Lives Matter movement. We wholeheartedly believe that all men and women are created in the image of God. That reality necessarily entails racial equality as well as a fundamental dignity which demands freedom and justice for all human beings. Yet, Reformed Forum does not and cannot endorse all of the concerns of the Black Lives Matter movement as described on their official website, which include, among other things, unbiblical views on sexuality. So we hope you enjoy this episode. Here we go. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 459, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we are recording this day our live episode before the conference, or during our pre-conference, our proleptic session, we'll call it, here at our 2016 theology conference. So I have with me, to my right, we have Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to have you here.
Thank you very much, Camden. Glad to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you. We also have Lane Tipton, the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and he teaches systematic theology at Westminster in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be here.
Yeah, it's great to be here. And we also have Jeff Waddington, State of Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff.
It's good to be here and to have the namesake of my congregation.
Ectype.
In the audience. Wow.
Ectypal namesake. And who's... Oh, Jim. Hey, wait, I'm sorry.
Where's my name,
Jim? Jim Cassidy. Pastor of South Austin OPC, and you guessed it, South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim.
It's good to be here, as always.
Is your mic on?
It's good here to be here. You're going to have to heard. Edit that one afterwards.
I love it. I love it. Well, today we're going to be speaking about the image of God, looking at historical and contemporary challenges. And we are interested and excited to do that and lay a foundation for our conversation these next 2 days. And even into the Lord's Day, as many of our lessons are going to carry on through. Lane will be preaching in the morning service. Jeff will be preaching in the evening service. And the Sunday school will be on Hebrews 8. So we're seeking to move somewhere, to begin now, lay a foundation, and then each lecture addressed throughout the weekend is going to build, we hope, very succinctly and in a wonderful organic way, build upon the previous lesson, moving up towards a lesson on the eschatology of the image, and then moving on into worship on the Lord's Day. A lot of that's by design, so we're trying kind of a new thing, and we'll see how that works, and hopefully something can come of it later on. Maybe a book, something, I don't know. We hope. So let's all pray toward that end. As we begin, let's speak about the image of God, the Imago Dei. Lane, maybe you could begin us with a brief discussion defining the image, and then let's move after we do that. We can speak a little bit about a taxonomy of different Christian views on the subject.
Sure. One way to try to think about the image of God in man is to locate it in Genesis 1:26 through 28, where at the apex or the crescendo of the creation week, instead of God speaking to the created order and calling something forth, he deliberates within himself, as it were, and says, "Let us make man after our image and in our likeness." And he makes man, male and female, in the image of God. There are a number of ways we can talk about this. The whole conference is going to be geared toward expounding facets of the image of God. But what we can say by way of just general introduction is that within standard kind of classical Reformed theological literature, your standard Reformed theological textbooks, as it were, you'll get a distinction that's made between the image of God in in its narrow sense and the image of God in its broad sense. There's a distinction that can be made there. But before I make that distinction, let me just say this, that at the heart of what imaging God involves is a covenantal bond of communion with God. Image bearing means that you are created in such a way that you have fellowship with the living God, and that fellowship is a bilateral, reciprocal relation initiated by God and defined in terms of his covenant. So in order to try to determine what the conditions for covenant fellowship with God are, we talk about the image of God. One of the conditions, if you're thinking in terms of the so-called narrower aspect of the image, is that God creates image bearers with as moral agents, with rationality and freedom, and with the ability to apprehend the things of God and to seek him and know him and commune with him. At the same time, image bearers are not simply made with moral agency in a neutral way, but they are created with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that they're created oriented in the direction of God, capable of fellowship with God. And so when you move toward a kind of catechetical presentation of this, God made man male and female after his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with a particular focus being then on what? Dominion over the creatures. So that as created in the image of God, with rationality and moral agency and freedom and righteousness and holiness and knowledge, there's a dimension to the image of God that involves dominion as a vicegerent or vice regent under the authority of God. And that, so when you start thinking along the lines of the image of God, those are some of the basic contours that come into view. And there's a lot more exact talk about the eschatology of it. I tend to want to, but I won't. But that's just a kind of general introduction, with the emphasis being on image of God at its core entails a covenantal bond of communion with the triune God that's geared toward advancement, an eschatological advancement. And that gets us into the ballpark.
So if we're speaking of the image as being created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Ephesians 4 is a good example of where the Bible speaks about that. And we can understand, at least within the Reformed confessions and creeds, how the Reformed Church has understood the image of God, yet they are not the only Christian tradition, and other traditions have had a different view of what Genesis 1, 26, and 27 is speaking of. What are some other positions, and what is entailed in being created in the image of God? And that will help us understand further what happened at the fall into sin. Anyone? What's the Catholic, typical Catholic view on being made in the image of God? Wayne?
Well, there is someone whom I consider to be an expert
in
Roman Catholic theology here, but one of the Roman Catholic view of the creation of man is in its classical expression is a view that's going to sound very problematic to your Reformed ears when we talk about it. But according to the Roman Catholic view, the image of God is entirely what is called a natural endowment. And it consists of rationality, freedom, moral agency, and an appetite for higher spiritual things. And that's what the image of God in man is. It's a concreated, natural feature of human existence. But the problem that Roman Catholics wrestle with, at least classical, you know, Tridentine Roman Catholicism, Dr. Busey could talk to you about some of the more contemporary versions of Thomism or Roman Catholic theology that move well beyond this. But the problem that Roman Catholic theology has to deal with is that the moment the human soul is brought into conjunction with a true body, concupiscence arises. And what concupiscence is it's not sin, but concupiscence is the natural drag that the body exerts on the soul toward lower bodily appetites. And this is endemic to human existence. So man, created in the image of God, with a body that is united to a soul, exists in a state where, though not a sinner, there is a natural and inexorable drag on the soul to satisfy not the higher spiritual rational appetites, but the lower carnal earthly appetites. And this concupiscence is what explains the possibility of sin, right? You've got a natural propension towards sin as a creature. So what does God do according to Roman Catholic theology? Well, God adds to that image a super added gift, the donum super additum, a super added gift that is not natural, but supernatural. And that super added gift involves holiness and righteousness. It is a gift that is given in order to check that propension to satisfy the lower earthly nature, the carnal desires. And what happens when the fall occurs is that the image of God retains its integrity without any dilution or change. But what is lost is not the natural endowment, the image of God, but the supernatural endowment, the super added holiness and righteousness that's designed to check concupiscence. That's what happens after the fall. And so the Roman Catholic view is that the image of God retains its full integrity after the fall, mm-hmm. because it's natural and concreated. What is lost is the donum super additum, the super added gift that corrects or is designed to correct the problem of concupiscence and fails to do so.
That's accidental to the human in the sense of it's not part of the human's essence.
Yeah, the image is essential. Mm-hmm. The super added gifts of holiness and righteousness are accidental and therefore losable. Mm-hmm. You can lose those and continue to be a human in the image of God. So the problem, trying to get this done, we have 1 hour, right? And we're probably 16 minutes in. But one of the big problems with this view, among many others, is that it teaches a very low view of the effects of the fall. Because if on the Roman Catholic view, the fall simply means you revert to the image of God prior to the giving of the donum, but there's not a vitiation or enslavement of the whole nature to sin. Mm-hmm. That's not what happens. You simply lose a superadded gift. And so there are a number of problems that arise with that view, but it's a distinctive of Roman Catholic theology to say that that image retains its integrity after the fall, and all that's lost would be the accidental, super-added ethical gift to counterbalance or check the problem of concupiscence.
So Carl Truman was speaking about that idea of substance and accidents in class once, and he was speaking about how what's lost at the fall is accidental and it's not substantial. And, you know, he says, you know, accidents are things like the clothes you're wearing or things like, you know, your hair or your appearance, things like that could change and it doesn't change your essence. And so the accidents were lost, not, it wasn't a substantial loss. And somebody asked him, well, in your case, hasn't there been substantial hair loss?
Well, in his case,
there was
the
one time he was speechless. I could speak as one bald man to another.
I think at that point,
so
the speechlessness and hairlessness converged, right?
I could use more.
But Van Til used an illustration where he said, it's similar to a man who is given a hat, which is accidental, and then that hat is lost in the fall, but the man continues. So that if you want an illustration of it, just remember the 80s band Men Without Hats, right? To the safety dance, right? You lose an accident. That's terrible. But you lose an accidental feature, but not anything essential.
And like, we won't explain why, but Lane and I were watching a music video with Sandy Patty and Wayne Watson earlier. And I must say that Wayne Watson's hair in that Another Time, Another Place song, that was substantial hair that he had. Yeah. I mean, it was the mullet from the forehead all the way back.
So. No accidents about that.
No accidents. That was
It was the mullet than which few greater can be conceived.
So to get back to something of meaning and significance, on the surface, the Catholic theologian who abides by the traditional theology would say that the image of God retains or remains, and it has been unchanged. What are some verses one might appeal to, at least on a superficial level, that seem to argue that man still is made in the image of God even after the fall? Yeah. What are some?
One would be. Genesis 9:6.
It's a great one. Yeah.
After the fall, you are not to shed the blood of man without remuneration, without there being a reparation, without there being punishment. Why? Because God made man in his image and likeness. Mm-hmm. Another text, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Mm-hmm. Man is the image of God, and the woman is the image of man, the likeness of man. Those two texts, Old and New Testament alike, along with
James 3,
a text in James 3, I believe eight or nine,
yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that you should not speak against a man who bears the likeness of God. See, those things are post-fall descriptions of what seems to be an unqualified continuation of the image of God in man. So that a Roman Catholic, even though he doesn't need the Bible because he can rely on tradition as an authority that is at minimum equal to but functionally superior to the Scriptures, those would be texts to which those who hold that the image of God continues without qualification after the fall, those would be texts, three main texts.
Yet there are some other passages which clearly speak about there being a great difference. And the Lutheran tradition holds to a different view on what has happened to the image of God. Maybe for the sake of time, we won't dive down into all the details, but they would view, and not all Lutherans would agree, but a traditional common view within the Lutheran system of thought is that the image of God has been entirely lost at the fall. But that's also because of the way they define it. And how would the Lutherans define the image of God? Well, they would define it differently from how the Reformed
Catholics.
Think
of it this way. When we say that man is male and female, created after the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that final prepositional phrase is going to be what the Lutherans take to define the image of God in man. And so, when the fall occurs, and this is especially the case with Luther, who has a very high view of sin, some of the post-Reformation Lutherans don't have as high a view of sin as Luther himself had, but because he had such a high view of sin, he would say the image is entirely vitiated. Why? Because of total depravity. If a sinner is totally depraved or entirely corrupted in every faculty, and if, as Colossians 3:10 teaches, you have to be renewed in knowledge and the image of your Creator, if, as Ephesians 4:22 through 24 teaches, especially 24, you have to be renewed in holiness and righteousness in the image of the Creator, then that seems to presuppose that the image has been entirely lost, must be redemptively restored, because it has been forfeited naturally. And so the Lutherans would appeal to the text like Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 to say the image has been lost in its entirety. And those who would side more with the Roman Catholic view would look at Genesis 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7, James 3:9, and other texts to say, no, the image continues without any fundamental alteration at all. And so those are two kind of, if you could think of it this way, two kind of polar extremes in terms of the way the biblical data is.
And they appeal to different aspects of the biblical truth. So how have the Reformed sought to do justice to or to account for all of the biblical witness? What type of a distinction have the Reformed brothers, maybe you could give us some insight, what do the Reformed often speak of in terms of the image of God? Jeff, you got anything?
Oh, me?
Yeah, sure.
It was already alluded to by Dr. Tipton.
Yeah.
And that is the, we think of the, I don't want to give too much away because I talk about this tomorrow, but the broader and the narrower image, the broader image being those things like rationality, relationality, the language, the ability to communicate, those are things that remain, but they are damaged or not completely destroyed, but fully, or every aspect of our human nature in that sense is affected by the fall. And the narrow image would be the functionality of holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. Those are lost. So we try to recognize that there's an element that remains,
right,
per Genesis 9 and 1 Corinthians 11 and James 3, but there's an element that has to be restored.
And even there, it's not a complete or utter depravity, because there is still a knowledge
total,
of God that's
utter.
Suppressed and unrighteousness.
The illustration that Van Til would use would be the buzzsaw.
Yeah.
The man who's a carpenter who doesn't realize his son slipped into the shop and changed all the settings on the saw. The saw will blade will still cut the wood, but it now cuts the wood at a slant that the owner doesn't want to cut at.
Or even recognize necessarily.
Won't even recognize. Yeah. So there, that's the way that Van Til would, in a picturesque way, describe what we're talking about.
I think it was Dr. Oliphant who said in class, or asked the question, is Adam still Adam after the fall? So in what sense is there a continuity of essence or a continuity of being in the person of Adam and Eve, even after the fall? And so we would want to affirm that, yeah, Adam and Eve are still Adam and Eve after the fall. The change is not, it's not an essential change to the point where somehow Adam ceases to be a human. He becomes something like subhuman or an animal or something else. He's still human.
But the change or the effect on him, some of this can get terminological, because there is a change to him in his being.
Yeah.
And so he still is Adam and still is a human being, a fallen human being, a sinful one, now one who's totally depraved. But it's not as if the effect upon him was merely external either.
That's right. Yeah.
Farthest from the truth. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's an issue. Sin cuts to the very heart and it alters the very being of Adam. It doesn't change it into something other than what it was, but it does cut to the very center of who he is.
You know, John Murray has a helpful distinction that Robert Strimple reminded me of when I taught at when I studied at Westminster, California.
Maybe you talked too much in class and you thought you were doing
too much.
Almost certainly.
Let me promise you this, that Strimple, when Strimple spoke, Tipton listened.
Yeah.
I promise you. And one of the things that he to get at this, he reminded us of a distinction Murray has between moral agency and moral excellency. That moral agency continues after the fall. The dispositional complex, the habitus, the choosing according to the strongest desire of the moment, that continues after the fall. But what is lost is the excellency of the ethical agent, the holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge of God as communion and submission and service. That is what is lost. So that might be one way to cut it, to say moral agency continues because man is an image bearer. Mm-hmm. But the excellency that was concreated with that agency has been forfeited by virtue of the fall and cannot be restored by anything other than a sovereign event, a sovereign act of redemptive recreation, which Reformed theologians would call regeneration.
Yeah, and that we want to develop begins and continues a program of image conformity that through soteriology and everything else, well, God's plan even before the fall was to advance the image. We'll develop that very idea. So there's a way for us to think of it in the confines, or at least according to the paradigm, that's better, of an image, one taking on the likeness of another. So we've been speaking about what the image is and speaking about true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Clearly, the image of God is something that distinguishes human beings or humanity from the rest of creation. God reveals himself in the things that have been made, so we know that his glory is evident, even his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, and that's true for everything he's made, not just human beings. But human beings are distinguished further from the rest of creation because they're made in the image of God. I told my dog this once. He was disobeying. I picked him up. I looked him in the face, and I said, I'm made in the image of God, and you are not. I have dominion over you. Yeah. He's like, he seemed kind of like he was chewing on it, like, huh. Like, I don't know. But he couldn't understand me because he's not made in the image.
And yet his name is Warfield, isn't it? His name is Warfield.
What does that mean? He's right. His name is Warfield because he has the same beard. He's a Cairn Terrier. That's why I named him that. My wife allows me to name the pets, but I can't name the children independently.
Oh, that's the trade-off. That's
fair.
I get my input, but I don't have unilateral naming rights with the children.
My first son I wanted to name Cornelius Van Tipton. It was vetoed instantaneously.
Praise the Lord that didn't happen. But I wanted to ask you this because we've mentioned a few historical challenges where we're talking about the differences of traditions between the Catholic, the Lutheran, and the Reformed, and some other issues that have been discussed in the Christian church. But another issue that's come up recently is the question of the evolution of Adam, whether or not Adam evolved from a lower life form to become a human being, or whether or not Adam was the first of the next generation of beings. For example, that God created years and years, millennia ago, and there were humanoid figures who eventually evolved into humanity. But at one point in time, God looked down and saw a version of a human-like figure, and he bestowed the image upon it by breathing life into his nostrils. Is that your view? That's like, what are your thoughts about this? I mean, how now has the image of God been used to provide room for alternative and unbiblical views of the Genesis account? Any thoughts on that?
Well, I don't mean to punt on the question, but in terms of a resource, we had Dr. Tipton and Dr. Poitras, I think it was, in Ringo's, New Jersey, back a few years ago, to talk about historical Adam. And I think that both Dr. Tipton and Dr. Poitras nailed it out of the park. I believe those lectures are still available online.
Yeah, they're online. Reform
we'll,
Forum.
Yeah, we'll have to find them, right? But anyway, so I would point people to those lectures as being a wonderful resource, whatever it is we may say in addition to that here.
Have you guys encountered all other maybe alternative views of what the image of God is that affords, I don't know, some further theological creativity? Or what have you seen in the contemporary culture in terms of what the image is or how it gets used?
Well, if you're thinking of evolution, of course, beyond the evolution itself as an idea, of course, goes back to ancient Greece. It's not invented by Charles Darwin. I think it was Democritus who first articulated something like an evolutionary theory. But looking at views about human nature, the influence of social Darwinism contributed, and I think this is proven, even though there's dispute about it, but, you know, everything that's significant is disputed. But that social Darwinism contributed to the rise of national socialism. Hmm. You have actually in the 19th century a defense by Orthodox Christian theologians, a defense of creation in Adam in order to uphold the notion of what's the expression, monogenesis or unigenesis. In other words, it's one human nature, not multiple human natures. And this entered into the whole discussion of slavery.
Mm.
So it's an issue that was discussed in the United States in the 19th century.
Is this distinguished from a substantial view that would have certain effects upon imputation?
That would have been in the air, I would imagine, at that time. But this has to do with defending slavery on the basis of multiple creation.
Yeah.
In other words, the African American race would be one creation. Caucasians another, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
And of course, that's counter to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a debate that occurred around before the Civil War, and continued.
Mm-hmm.
That same thinking.
So then they could apply the image.
The rise of Nazism and also communism. The rejection of the notion of the image of God.
Or only applying it to a subset of
yes,
humanity.
Yes, right. A biblical rejection of the universal human, the image of God being true for all human beings. And that's
to address the moderator.
I'm sorry. That's at work now because of in what you saw in the rise of Hitler was the acceptance of eugenics.
Yeah.
Okay. The acceptance of the sterilization, which is tied in with eugenics, Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, arising all of this is tied in with the influence of Darwinism and social Darwinism.
Right.
But the whole idea, and we see it on the rise again in our day, was it not Belgium that just recently euthanized its first young person?
Yeah. You start to dehumanize people, then you can start making these choices.
In other words, we reject the notion of the image of God. Humans are not.
Right.
And you have Peter Singer, who teaches at Princeton,
mm-hmm.
right, who would say that we're guilty of speciesism.
Well, to go back to the issue with Nazi Germany, and I think it's William Shirer wrote the Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and he's been criticized because I think he inappropriately and falsely accuses the Lutheran theology of what happened in Germany at the time. So it's not correct. But was he making some sort of, or have people made any connection between that? Maybe a Lutheran view of the image of God having been lost and then perverting that view. And I don't mean at all to say that there's a necessarily
entailment. Well, there's also the anti-Semitic writings of Luther,
of course,
which you have to come to grips with. But there's also a failure to reckon with the historical context of those anti-Semitic documents.
Right.
Luther thought that with the Reformation, the end of the age was coming in, and he thought that there would be Jews would in droves be coming to Christ by faith.
Yeah.
And when that didn't happen, he got irritated.
Yeah.
And that's the context for those remarks. That doesn't justify them. It just helps explain them. It was wrong, sinful. For what he said, but the point is, I doubt it's that simple because, as far as I know, Hitler had no connection with the Lutheran Church. He was Roman Catholic,
right? And that's what I mean. I think Shirer is not making an appropriate connection there.
Yeah, I'd say he may be guilty of monocausal.
But if we abstract the issue, we can see that there are consequences for your theological position.
Yes,
and if a person holds to a view and would say that you can start to select who or what might bear the image of God,
correct.
Or if you can somehow remove the image of God from your consideration of an entity, you can treat that entity differently. So we see that, as you mentioned already, with eugenics, and we can see that in euthanasia, but even in our treatment of abortion.
Yes.
And the society's view, if you dehumanize or depersonalize it, that's what the pro-choice movement would like to do more than any other, is want you to think that this is not a human. It's a bundle of cells. And so therefore we can treat it differently. You know, it's not a person. And they want to say that it, you know, not
life
he or she.
Life unworthy of life is the language that was used in Germany. But we see that being replicated, you know, in our own country.
Yeah.
Sadly.
Sadly. You know, there are many other issues, contemporary issues, that the image of God touches upon. Another is the question of gender. And we've been speaking about that a lot in our culture because it's an important subject. And the OPC has, they had a special event, I think, before the last General Assembly. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Were you talking about this your committee meeting this week?
A little
with
bit.
The Christian Ed?
Yeah. And we've got a new webpage up on our OPC website that's dedicated to the subject, marriage and sexuality.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we come back to the Genesis account, we read that man and woman were created in the image of God. And there have been different takes on that. I'd like to begin discussing gender and the fact that there is a man and a woman and what that might mean. But before diving down into that and where that might lead us in terms of gender and sexual ethics and whatnot, Karl Barth takes a certain position on that view where he sees that the image of God is not in man or woman, but rather in kind of the union between the two, doesn't he?
Yeah, it's to use some shorthand, it's what we might describe as an actualistic approach to the image, right? That rather than the image as being part and parcel or essential to man, it is formed by way of the actual relations between the two. Rather than deriving from God, it derives by way of a human relationship.
And then it would not be something you possess or are, right?
Right.
It's something you do.
Something you would do.
You image God, you are not the image of
That's
God.
That's exactly right, yeah. So it would be more of an actualistic, it would be more of humanity's, to use more Barthian language, humanity's being would be in its becoming. It would be self-actualized by way of relationships, as opposed to something that is endowed in humanity by a sovereign act of God.
So something you can be at one point or image at one point and then not at another.
Yeah, I don't know if Barth would say that, but yeah, I mean, in some
like, don't
sense.
Don't ask questions.
Yeah.
Don't ask me any questions about it.
in some ways, yeah. I mean, you know, there's definitely, you know, an identifying identity as image bearer comes through act. And when you don't act in a certain way, in a relational way, for instance, in some ways you can cease in terms of bearing the image of God, at least cease properly. Mm-hmm. Of course, for Barth, he would take more of a Lutheran position with regard to the image, whereby he would say that sin obliterates the image. Of course, that gets us into a discussion on Barth's view of sin and the fall, which, of course, is a whole other topic of discussion. There's no time, there's no point in which humanity has not fallen. So there's this kind of dialectic of going on, of image bearing that goes on, while at the same time, the image really isn't born at all by humanity. But can only be found, in fact, in Jesus Christ, who is the one and only true relating image bearer.
So but he's also the fallen man then before, in some ways?
Yeah, I mean, man is always fallen for Barth. I mean, there's no time in which man has not fallen.
But does Christ image that fallenness in some way or exemplify it?
Yeah, sure, sure. Yeah, he is the fallen man. Who is also at the same time the fallen man's redeemer in one transcendent sovereign act of grace, apart from and quite independent of human history.
Yeah. Lane, what's been your experience with Barth's view on man and woman being made in the image of God? Is this actualism that I guess Hunsinger likes to speak of actualism as one of those quintessential features of Barth's theology. Is this just another example here?
Yeah, it winds up being, in my view, a kind of speculative philosophical construct rather than being a creational given.
But he takes, but he his impetus for it is actually from the Bible, right?
I would say the impetus of everything he does is from the Bible. The substance of what he does is not. So it's impetus without substance and so on. So But I want to regress for one brief second. The question about evolution and the creation of man, Adam, as the first created being in the image of God. There was a debate in 93-94 in the OPC, and an elder by the name of Terry Gray taught the view that Adam was actually a subhuman hominid, and that he, at some point in the development of his existence, God conferred the image of God upon him. But there is a subhuman ancestry in back of the image in which Adam was created. So you think of it as a kind of conferring the image upon a developing hominid, and one moment as he's walking, it's a hominid. The next moment, it's a man. Something like that. Part of the critique in
response... Like the reverse limbo, when he rose up and got high enough.
Yeah.
He got over the line. God conferred the image on him.
The image is conferred. Part of the response to that was an appropriation of John Murray's exegesis of Genesis 2:7 in his Origin of Man article, which once again, Robert Strimple drilled deeply into our theological marrow. And here's the point. The act of formation, forming from the dust, and the act of impartation, breathing the breath of life into him, and he became a living being in the image of God. Those are two distinct but inseparable acts. They're two facets of one creative act. So that you cannot slip a second, a minute, an hour, days, or years between those two acts, the formation and the impartation that constitute him as an image bearer, are distinct, inseparable, simultaneous facets of one creative event. And that means that the evolutionary hypothesis of subhuman ancestry and Adam not being the image of God at one point and then God simply conferring that, it means that that view is just not squarable with Scripture. And I think it really is that report is somewhere. I don't know where it might be hidden. But the two theologians that I think were preeminently useful in that were Murray and Strimple on the one side, and Meredith Klein had some things to say, I think, along those lines. It was very useful. So I know that's a bit of a regression, but it came up earlier, and I wanted to just say a brief something to it.
That's good. That's good. No, it's significant and important. Many of these things are all connected, of course, and we're speaking about anyway, so it's significant. So we see that man was created in the image of God, and then later, woman was created from man, hence the name, woman. See? This is like Sunday school stuff. It's working out pretty well, I learned. What does the biblical account have to say, then, about gender? We're finding that man and woman were both created in the image of God. Maybe this will get us into 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know. I'll let Lane do the exegesis on the fly there, because it says man was created in the image of God. And what does it say? When man is the head of the woman, then woman's the image of man. But tabling that for just a moment, what is the biblical account? How does it address our contemporary issues where gender is not a binary choice? And they often, the culture will use that language of choice, that gender is not something you are. Your sex, your biology can be how you are, how you exist, but your gender at least is a decision. It's a choice. It's a way of life, something that you can adopt and something that you can change later. And change not between two hard and fast options, but between a continuum of alternatives that you may or may not abide by for a longer period of time. How does that fly in the face of what we've been speaking and what the Bible actually teaches regarding gender and image of God? Any thoughts? Glenn, you got anything?
Maybe to anticipate my lecture tomorrow morning just a little bit without giving it all away, I'll be addressing the issue of of gender fluidity and the relationship between man as image and the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I think that maybe just a hint at where we might go with this, that man created as one singular, he is a human being, and yet also at the same time, according to Genesis 1, 26, 27, he is two distinct persons, or humanity is one essence, one being, so to speak, in two distinct persons, a male and female, right? So that as in so much as there is male, there is man, there is Adam, there is humanity, there is also male and female, there is man and woman. And I think that Genesis 1, verses 26, 27, kind of makes that pretty clear, mm-hmm. which I hope to show tomorrow. So that's my kind of initial thought. There's not kind of a fluidity between the two, mm-hmm. but by divine creation, by divine mm-hmm. Design, in fact, there are two distinct genders, two distinct persons.
Yeah.
I can follow up with a question for Jim on that. Can you distinguish for us the difference between the doctrine of the Trinity as it comes to bear on gender identity and as it comes to bear on gender roles, which has been a very significant
yeah.
issue.
Have people been talking about that? Yeah. I don't know.
Every once in a while I hear that come up on the internet. Tomorrow I hope to do that, not to kind of, you know, try to, you know, squiggle out of the question. But tomorrow I'll go ahead and make that distinction. I think that there's an important distinction we need to make. The Trinity, I would say, doesn't speak to the issue of gender roles, but I think it absolutely does speak to the issue of gender identity. And I'll go ahead and try to unpack that tomorrow. So,
well, you can speak of an economy, not in the ontological Trinity. But
right.
Yeah, there's some mm-hmm. ways to mm-hmm. speak there. But yeah, that may be for another conversation. But there's a lot of important stuff going on there. My question, though, I want to open up is this idea of, I think sometimes when you think about the image of God, we think of it as there's this, I don't know, complex of characteristics or attributes, and they're identical, and then they're kind of cloned or copied and, you know, given, or the each individual human being has exactly the same characteristics or qualities. Now, there's a sense in which we say, yeah, as human beings, we do have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and there's different ways to characterize this, but there are also other ways to think about imaging God. And those are ways in which we see and learn more about who God is when we see his people and his creation living and exhibiting those characteristics. And sometimes those characteristics are drawn out or exemplified in some groups of people more clearly than in others. And there's a sense that we might speak of gender in terms of the man and the woman relationship and as both being created in the image of God, but men might have a knack or a proclivity towards drawing out certain characteristics of God that are not necessarily drawn out on average with women, and yet women also draw out other characteristics of God. And we think of all the biblical descriptions of God, most are very masculine characteristics. The language used to speak of God, though it be anthropomorphic and anthropopathic, often uses male imagery, but there's a wealth of feminine type imagery for God as well, you know, like spreading out his wings and being very nurturing and caring and loving toward his children. It's not an exclusively feminine characteristic, but one we find that's typically more likened to the fairer sex. How can we account for that, speaking of the image of God, but yet speaking of perhaps different facets of God being demonstrated in different groups?
One idea that comes into view is that whenever you talk about the image of God and in humanity, you're talking about an ectypal imaging
right.
of one who is it's inexhaustibly full.
Right.
So when you think of Adam and Eve created in the image and likeness of God, you recognize that while their image is derived, that image is not an essential and exhaustive reproduction of all that resides in God, but is a creaturely expression distinguished the way that Dr. Cassidy was talking about earlier. You have man, male, and female, so that what you have in, whether you're thinking of male or female, or of groups of people in various contexts.
Or the family.
However you want to divide it in terms of individuals or social structures. What you're going to have in the nature of the case is always a relationship to God that is analogical, that is truly revelational, but is at no point exhaustive of who God is. And so I think if we have that as a general guideline, we can start to appreciate some of these features that you're pointing out, where there seems to be a certain set of distinctives that trend in the direction of the way males image God, and a certain set of distinctives that trend in the way females image God. And when we're thinking analogically, my point is that I think that's what we should expect.
Yeah. And then also we can then account for how man and woman together image God and how a family might. And we can start to speak in different ways without compromising any of the traditional, historic, reformed views and biblical views that we've already mentioned. So I think a helpful way to speak about it. So we also need not say that every analog, in every analogous image of God, an image being analogical, need not be identical to one another, exhaustively identical to one another. We already know they're not exhaustive to God, but they need not be 100% replications of each other either. Every human is distinct.
Yeah, and that's where I think there's an absolute equality of unity and diversity, perhaps, in the creature that is a representation at the creaturely level of the absolute ontological equality of unity and diversity within the Godhead.
In your studies of Bavinck, these last couple of weeks, have you stumbled on any of this? I don't another want to give away your lecture, but I know he often speaks about the image
You're
of
trying,
God being the image of God being bound up not with an individual human per se, but with humanity. He likes to see the fullness of the image in all of humanity, and I think for many of these reasons.
Yeah, it's the organicism of Bavinck's perspective on this, and I'll make mention of Brian Mattson's work, James Eglinton, but James Eglinton particularly has been significant in pointing this out, that man images the Trinity particularly as a whole, right? So that the whole of humanity as such, as a whole, male and female, in both its unity as well as in its plurality, it's precisely in that sense. So Bavinck kind of brings into question a more what I would call an individualistic understanding of the image. Although each individual does bear the image of God, Bavinck's particularly, I think, unique contribution here is to show how the humanity as a whole images God.
Well, we look forward to hearing more about that. Of course, if people listen to the episode that came out today, if you had opportunity, I had a little technical snafu last night, though. It's out and it's available, so if you didn't download it automatically, if your podcast app didn't get it, it's available. You could probably refresh the feed and get it. But Glenn taught excellently. We had a great conversation with Glenn speaking about the image of God and how it pertains to the second commandment. He's going to speak more about that in his lecture, but we started to unpack the idea of what the second commandment is and how it relates to worship, and then we got into the third commandment a little. So there's a lot there to speak about and to unpack and unfold, but unless there's anything else originating from the panel, we do have plenty of time for some questions. If any brothers or sisters here would like to ask some questions. Keith, I don't know if you can grab that mic and pass it around.
I think Lean has a question.
I have just one point that I think
might... turn that on until it's a green light, and then you'll ask.
It might stimulate questions. Yeah. One thing to note, when we talk about contemporary problems with regard to the original ectypal image of God in Adam and Eve, male and female, I just want to turn your attention to the fact that there, historically, particularly with the way that there have been since the rise of evolutionary theory, denials of Adam and Eve as the first created image-bearing people with no antecedent subhuman ancestry. The logic of the argument has always been, if you don't have an historical image-bearing pair, if the first Adam is not made in the image and likeness of God, then you have no protological creational ground for asserting the necessity of a second Adam bearing and bringing to perfection, eschatological perfection, the image of God, such that it becomes the image of Christ. But I just want to make you aware that that's what I consider to be quite seamless logic, biblically. If there is a first Adam who falls, then predicated upon the historical reality of that first Adam, there must be a second and last Adam who comes to redeem. Peter Enns has a book entitled The Evolution of Adam, and I won't repeat what we did at a different conference, but in that volume, he tries to tear asunder what the Apostle Paul marries in texts like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. And his argument, in essence, is that given macroevolutionary theory, we can reject the historicity of the first Adam, yet affirm the historicity of the last. We can deny that there was a first Adam created in the image and likeness of God from the dust of the ground. We can deny that, but we can move on and somehow still affirm a second and last Adam who appeared, who was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was raised from the dead, never to die again, and done, that was done so in the body. And the problems with that are legion. We won't get into them all. But I'll just tell you one of my favorite titles in terms of a response to that. Richard Gaffin, who lectured here last year, has a volume, a very short volume, that I think sums up the proper kind of response to that thinking. And it's this: no Adam, no gospel. Meaning that if you cut the historical, protological foundation of the creation of Adam in the image of God and the historical fall into sin, if you cut that out, the only reason you're going to hold to the historicity of and the need for an historical second and last Adam who brings to perfection, eschatological perfection, that image, is simply social conditioning or upbringing at which you thought it was important to believe in an historical Jesus, but you're not going to be doing that as someone seeking for or striving after biblical consistency as it is taught in Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. So the bottom line, Enns looks at the Apostle Paul and says, sorry, but that Second Temple Jew got it wrong.
Yeah, I mean, the gospel becomes an abstraction at best, and it becomes a farce at worst, if that's the case.
Yeah. Does anyone have any questions?
Yeah.
Oh, John.
We've got one.
John Knox.
Is the mic on? You might have turned the mic. Is it green? Yeah. Well, no, turn it on. You'll see a green light.
Okay, come on. John Knox.
There he is.
Yeah. Laugh out loud.
Well, as you might know, I'm a little bit creative, so I'm going to be way out of my field here.
Probably.
We love it.
But as you might have a lecture for the last conference, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says, or read the section, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of all that is being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when we read the Old Covenant, that the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies with their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, I ask my question is, on the one hand, you presented Rome's argument, the image is there, it stayed there.
Mm-hmm.
And you presented a Lutheran argument on the other one, that the fall of the image is gone. I think in a sense, they both have elements of truth, but that passage, my thinking is the veil is sin, and as we are dying in a curse, we are progressively becoming less and less like our God, and imaging God less and less, and it is only through Christ the veil is lifted, and that regression actually becomes a progression back into the image of God. So, is that passage an analogy of how, in a sense, we have the image, but the image is fading? And as we are dying, the image is becoming weaker and weaker, and it is only through Christ who gives eschatological life that brings the image back into its fullness.
Mm. I think there's a couple ways to look at that. Yeah, there should be a Bible right under your seat if you want a Bible. Oh, well, sorry. Not good enough.
I've never had to go to the Greek before.
Yeah, this is new. We'll let Lane read the Greek and explain what he's going to do in a second. But certainly there are aspects and elements of sin that are being addressed. In terms of my study and understanding of 2 Corinthians 3, there's also typological concerns and eschatological concerns. So I think what is being done through Christ and through the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Lord is working in us an image that was originally intended even prior to the fall into sin. So yeah, sin has derailed us from the original program of glorification and consummation that was offered to Adam in the garden. And so now the consummation is going to come through redemption, which was not originally necessary to Adam until he sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell from grace and fell into an estate of sin and misery. And so I think it's a bigger picture than just dealing with the consequences of sin, removing the veil, and then making us more like God. Although that's part of it, I see it as an overarching process of image conformity that I would read in conjunction with Romans 8:29 specifically, which speaks about the entire purpose and plan of predestination or foreknowledge, the reason that God foreordained us unto salvation, the reason he elected us is so that we would be the first, that Christ would be the first among many brothers. So he's conforming us into the image of the resurrected Christ so that Christ himself would have a family and that there would be a family resemblance. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 specifically was speaking about us being transformed from one degree of glory to another after the image of Christ and into the image of God, I believe is the process of God continuing now, triumphing over sin, but also carrying us through to the image of the eschatos Adam and not the protos Adam or the first Adam. So I would say yes in many, if not all, of the aspects of the question, but I think it's also a bigger project. I wouldn't identify it exclusively with sin and then the redemption and sanctification over sin, but is part and parcel of a bigger project and program that God has designed, a program of covenantal image conformity that spans both testaments and that spans both covenants, the old, not just the old and the new administrations of the covenant of grace, but spans the covenant of works and, you know, prior to the covenant of, or in the covenant of works, God's plan that Adam would succeed and his offer of eschatological life, but now that was lost, and now it's obtained and conferred upon us through Jesus Christ. Lane, what's the Greek say?
I just wanted to make one point that the apodoxon from glory to glory, it is possible to render that in terms of a two-age structure from the glory of this age, which is a veiled form of glory, to the glory of the age to come, which is a full unveiling of glory. Because one of the arguments in 2 Corinthians is that we have the treasure of the gospel, and the life of Christ is manifest in our mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:11. So that I think a case can be made to take the from and to be a kind of cruciform glory of this age to a, and there's a pun almost on the unveiling, to a future unveiling of glory where there is no suffering, there is no cruciformity, there's the fullness of what comes in the liberation of the sons of God. So that 2 Corinthians 3:17 and the liberty brings into view the freedom of the sons of God, the resurrection of the sons of God in a text Dr. Busey talks about often, like Romans 8:23-24. But that being said, I do think that when you're talking about Moses and the fading glory, I think what's at work there is not death, but life. What Moses secured in his mediation as a type of Christ, remember, is forgiveness of sin and a continuation of a communion bond with God. But no sooner is that secured by Moses than the redemptive efficacy of that act begins to fade. It's impermanent. It's ad hoc. It's parochial. It's limited. Why? Because we have not yet seen the one who by his own resurrection power can bring a righteousness in life that does not fade away but abounds to the glory of the age to come.
So he is the image of the invisible God.
Yeah, so that Moses bore in his transformed countenance a fading and ephemeral mode of that glory image. Christ possesses it as raised in its unfading fullness. And the veil being lifted brings into view the lifting of the veil that separates the sinner, the believer, from the fullness of the life that is found in Christ to his life-giving spirit. And when you read Moses thinking that the fullness is found in Moses, there is sin involved. Please don't mishear me. But you're mistaking the penultimate for the ultimate that is found in Christ. And when you turn to the Lord, the radiance of that glory that was impermanently appended to Moses fills you in a way that continues to consummation unto a glory in the age to come. And that glory, as Dr. Busey so well said, is not the image of Adam. It's the image of Christ.
It's a servant refracted glory versus an original glory to the person of Christ, who is the Son. You know, Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus Christ is a son. He's the heir.
Yeah. But so the irony there is that what was on Moses' face, what he bore in his countenance, was a typological mode of the very thing that has reached its climax in Christ. Mm-hmm. And from the lesser then to the greater, what once had glory, 3:10, now has no glory because of the surpassing glory in the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So it's interesting, you bring up a kind of a two-age view of that from glory, from one glory, degree of glory to another, which I'm intrigued by that. But even abiding by that or taking that particular translation or that exegetical view wouldn't prevent the notion that we have in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is an inaugurated view of that glorified. I don't know if you want to parse it on the fly there. I don't have a Greek. I guess I could look it up, but I'll save the emphasis. Go ahead. You got the...
No. I'm just... I would agree with you because 318, the verb is a present passive, and it brings into view an ongoing work in the church. You are being transformed.
There
so
is
an ongoing work,
right? Yeah. But we could speak of being moving from one degree of glory to another, meaning from this age to the age to come. But even within that understanding, there's still room for seeing how the Lord is working in our lives, progressively conforming us to the image of Christ. It's not as if you move in a binary choice from zero to one.
Amen.
But through sanctification, but as I hope to develop a little bit in a later lecture, even our justification and our adoption are ways in which the Spirit works upon us to make us more like Christ. When we are justified, what do we have that we didn't have before? His righteousness. We're clothed in his righteous robes. We're more like Christ, look more like him. You know, so in a sense, we could say that has an aspect to this covenantal image conformity. Same when we're adopted. You know, we're become an heir. We have a right to all the privileges of the family of God, and we have an inheritance. And there's an aspect, a not yet aspect of our adoption that we, the whole creation now under sin groans and eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God in glory, the adoption that we are going to be revealed at one day to be the sons of God in glory. But it's not as if we aren't sons of God now, you know. So all of this, you know, just to cut it short a little bit, we can see all the different soteric or salvific benefits. I like to consider them as different facets to a gem, an overall glorious image of the risen Savior. God is making us like him. Not that we would also be Messiahs or Christ, but that we would have a family resemblance. Romans 8:29. He would be the firstborn of many brethren, who would be righteous, who would be heirs, who would be holy, et cetera, and all the other benefits that accrue and that accompany and proceed from the three typical ones we speak of: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes. Go Blue.
So you mentioned earlier the Luther view in terms of the image being vitiated through the cross and then it's lost entirely. If that's the case, you can understand then the Abba Lutheran view, how you can move from the loss of the image and the fall entirely to affirming that the central redemptive benefit of salvation is justification by faith alone, and can be a forensic or legal category. You help me understand how Lutheran would arrive there if the problem is not just legal or forensic, but the fall. How can then the solution in terms of redemption be that way? I'm thinking of people like Lutheran systematic theologian, like Theodore Mulder, or some of the post-Reformation movements. Can you help me understand that?
Go ahead.
Excellent question, as always, from Adam Ostella. I would say this, that what I think happens in Lutheran theology, and I want to say it this way, I'll put it post-Reformation Lutheran theology, because it was qualified in that way, someone like Pieper, Müller, someone like that. I'll tell you what I think happens. And this is something that characterizes the best of Reformed systematics. We're aiming for and I think Dr. Busey's going to do this especially, we're aiming for a kind of organic understanding of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So from a Reformed standpoint, we see the problem with the fall being both guilt and corruption, a loss of holiness and righteousness and knowledge of God. So what does God do from a Reformed standpoint? What does God do in redemption? He effectually calls you into union with Christ so that you have union and communion with God in Christ. There's the knowledge of God, which is fundamentally loving and communing with him. And then your guilt, he forgives and he imputes the righteousness of Christ. Your corruption, he addresses by transforming and giving you a new habitus so that you're sanctified, so that from a, in terms of a reformed, the kind of structure of a reformed theology is that what Adam loses in the image is then re-endowed and brought to consummation in Christ, in the image of Christ. Lutheran theology, you'd think, would do that same thing. I'll tell you, this is an instinct of mine based on reading their systematic theologies. I think what they do is instead of looking back and asking the question how the redemptive benefits that come by virtue of image endowment relate to its loss, they, instead of it being a kind of covenant historical system of theologizing, they allow the problem that Rome introduces in its theory of infused grace and infused righteousness in the sacrament of baptism to become the kind of polemical tethering point, the theological point of departure that their theology is here to correct. How do you correct a non-forensic infusion of righteousness whereby your justification is a moral process? You assert first and foremost that imputation of righteousness is given in justification, and you get rid of that sacerdotal infusion from the very outset. The problem, then, is that instead of the Lutheran saying, I've got my fundamental theological point of departure in what is lost in the image, in what is now being restored and brought to consummation in the image through Christ, instead of that being a kind of covenant historical system in which everything gets integrated using image as a constructive frame of reference, they allow a kind of historical sidebar, namely their polemic against Rome, to give them their master theological concept. So that instead of seeing redemption as first and foremost an act of image re-endowment, and the wholeness of what is lost in Adam, that is conferred redemptively in Christ and brought to consummation, which is a more, much more reformed way of thinking about it. They allow a kind of forensic polemic against Rome to take the kind of, to take center stage in theological formulation. And so it's a lack, we could say this in terms of maybe trying to foster dialogue. If you're thinking, and I think this is where you're going, you can let me know. If you would be consistent with what you're saying about image, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge being lost, it would lead you away from your doctrine of justification as the central redemptive benefit, as the entirety of the gospel, as the cause of all the other benefits, as this imbalanced kind of hyper-forensic structure, lead you away from that into a much more holistic image endowment in Christ, which we call union with Christ. So that's it's that kind of a failure, which is maybe we could say that the Lutheran has in the theology of the image something more balanced than a mere forensic category, and that we could call them to look at that and think about what vistas are open if you think that way, rather than simply being reactionary to the sacerdotalist scheme of Rome and the way it undermines forensic justification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Arian.
You talked briefly about the image of God and the lost image of God, how a good understanding of that may be useful in the debates around the gender confusion in the secular world. And I'm excited about that. I think we should be able to come with a much better founded view than the secular philosophy has. But I see one big problem, and maybe you can solve it for me in the next few minutes. The problem I see is that we talk about the image of God in both end terms. We have the broader and the narrower image. We talk about the image as more of agency and more of excellency. It is lost and it is not. That feels like equivocation. And if we come with a model of equivocation, we are not going to convince anybody. So you don't want to come with the Romish view, you don't want to come with the Lutheran hyperforensic model, but what do you come with? Is there a way to consolidate the more consistent package?
It's always the practice of the good systematician. We see a problem, we always come up with a distinction, and that's that seems to have happened here. But I feel the weight of your question, and have felt that myself before in terms of the equivocation. Yeah,
I'm not sure that I would agree with that assessment. You've got biblical texts that deal with the nature, that tell us that there's an element of the image that has been lost. That is the functioning, if you will. I'm kind of giving away some of tomorrow's address. But the basis for the functioning is still present. If we reduce the image to function, then those who do not function in those capacities will then be deemed to be subhuman. You understand that's the problem of Nazi Germany. That's the problem in the United States with regard to the issue of slavery, etc. On the other hand, we could talk another language. We could say God created us human beings with the ability to understand him and to communicate with him, to commune with him. Those abilities are exercised, and we would argue, in a sinful state prior to coming to faith in Christ, but they're still exercised, but not to their fullest potential. The image will be exercised to its fullest potential in the new heavens and the new earth. In principle, that image is restored fully when one is united to Christ, and in progressive sanctification, we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So I don't see a way to avoid that we can avoid what has been described as equivocation.
Well, right. I mean, it is a model which you're trying to understand and systematize. This is a practice of systematic theology. We try to understand topically all of God's revelation, and there are plenty of verses that speak as if the image is retained, and plenty that speak as if it's lost. So we're inevitably driven to try to make sense of the two. And I understand what you're saying, Arian, and I sympathize with it. But perhaps, maybe equivocation isn't exactly the right word or the most helpful, although I understand what you're saying. But we can speak of different senses. And to speak of different senses or aspects of the image, or to speak in broadly and narrowly, is not to posit two different images of God, or to just elide between the two and equivocate and be slippery with our language, but trying to be precise and trying to bring together all of God's revelation on this topic together in a way that does justice and submits to what God has said. Sometimes it's hard because we can't comprehend everything in the ways in which he speaks, but yeah, any thoughts?
I've got a thought. If you feel like the whole Reformed edifice of thought on the image of God collapses because of the distinction, if you view it in terms of equivocation, I think that you can say this might be a totalizing frame of reference that could help a little bit. Okay, not that I don't want to deny the distinction, because we have to account for biblical data. If someone has an a priori rationalistic construction out there saying, hey, if you make that distinction, I'm not interested, I'll say, fine, you've got to make sense of the distinction because it's biblical. But if someone still says, well, no, help me. Help me have something more holistic. There might be a way to do it. And this could be the way. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul says, we have borne the image of the man of the earth, the man of dust. You can say that after the fall, all humanity in its fallenness images earthly Adam as he returns to the dust a sinner. You can say that. That's like an all-encompassing category. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:49 that while we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. And that brings into view image investiture at the time point of bodily resurrection. And it's not the case that anyone who is fallen and is outside of Christ will bear or is in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So if in addition to the distinction between moral agency and moral excellency, narrow and broad, if we say something along the lines of all humanity who descends from Adam by ordinary generation bears the image of fallen Adam, the man of the dust, we've got a kind of unified concept to talk about all of humanity, fallen in Adam, returning to the dust. Yet out of that group, God has elected a people from the foundation of the world to be united to Christ, and at the time point of spirit wrought union with Christ, there is a reimaging, not in the likeness of the fallen one, the man of dust, but the risen one, the man of heaven. And that might be a way for us to say, okay, when you're thinking more holistically, introduce the concept of two eons, two ages, so that you've got a comprehensive take of fallen humanity as image of the earthly, a comprehensive take on a redeemed humanity, image of the heavenly, and that might be able to provide a kind of synthesizing, integrating framework that keeps it from seeming like an ultimate dualism or failed equivocation. So that bringing that in could give us a kind of additional holistic categorization that could ameliorate some of those concerns. Mm-hmm. Maybe. Okay.
Sounded like a biblicist, Lane. You're going to the Bible.
Something close to biblicism. I don't
know. We might have
something
time for
close
one
to
more.
Sola Scriptura.
We'll have one more question. Timothy? Yeah.
Thank you.
Now, are you going to drop a rhyme? You look like you're going to drop a rhyme right now.
That was helpful. I couldn't put it any better. It also reminds me of Romans 1, that every human knows God. Every human is a worshiper. However, outside of Christ, we're dysfunctional image of God. So therefore, we're still worshiping, but it's other gods. Mm. Only in Christ are we worshiping the living God. Mm-hmm. So just in light of that discussion. What I wanted to raise, though, I thought it was really helpful you guys brought up a bad view of the image of God affects the way we look at the unborn. A bad view of the image of God affects the way that we look at gender. And you mentioned Nazi Germany, American slavery. Mm. And I think another contemporary issue to bring to the table, which connects to this, is the Black Lives Matter movement. Because whether we want to agree with everything the Black Lives Matter movement says, or some of the folks in it who are LGBT or more liberal in theology, I think it shows that they're in the image of God by basically trying to say Black lives are in the image of God as well.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
That's a cry. although they might not be realizing it. And Pastor Micah Edmondson, OPC pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, had a really helpful talk on Gospel Coalition addressing this, and really seeking to show helpful aspects of the Black Lives Matter movement, that these folks, whether they know Christ or not, are essentially having a better anthropology than us when we disregard these issues. So I just wanted to kind of put it out there, ask you guys to comment on that.
Right.
How does image of God relate to those issues as well?
I think it relates entirely. I think you're right on the money. It's significant that we speak of the image of God when we speak of all of humanity, and that entails the way we treat other human beings. And I think this is a great travesty. I see Lewis Love here, my friend, is here, so I'm thankful very much that he's here. But we've had conversations where we've been speaking about Ta-Nehisi Coates, who is one of the leading intellectuals in the African-American social movements these days. His book, Between the World and Me, is a international bestseller, a highly significant title. And he's advocating that we treat blacks appropriately and equally, but he does so from an atheistic position, and he inevitably fails. He can't actually achieve what he wants to achieve because he begins from false premises. He has in one sense, he's getting at an injustice that needs to be addressed, and we need to change things in our society, and our country is failing in many ways, and it's a terrible thing. But he doesn't have the answers. He speaks often about the black body, and how it's been mistreated, and it's been abused, and it's been treated as property and discarded and done away with. And there have been just tremendous abuses in our culture in a variety of forms, particularly to the black community. But what he's neglecting to know there is that a human being is not summarily comprehended in the body, but we're body-soul unities. And so when we start to speak about the injustices in society, of course, we can't speak about addressing them apart from the gospel, because Jesus Christ is the answer to our societal ills. And he addresses us not merely through societal change, but through regeneration, by changing humans. And that's how cultural change happens, because human beings are changed and now being recreated in the image of Christ and risen in the new man, yet to be raised in the outer man, or at least visibly in glorified bodies as well. We culture differently, and we ought to. And that means that we also treat one another differently, and we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so I hear a lot of the cries of the Black Lives Matter movement, and I resonate with those, you know, coming from what many people would consider as a great position of privilege, being a white European descendant man. You know, I don't have to think about things that a lot of other people that come from minority classes have to think about. Yet, what I can see is that we need to address these issues with a thoroughgoing biblical anthropology. And I don't know how we do that within our churches and within our communities, but by preaching the gospel, by speaking, and maybe by coming out of our cocoon sometimes. I think sometimes in the Reformed tradition, we become so afraid of being perceived as some social justice advocate that we err on the side of not addressing these issues, where we truncate the church's continuing prophetic voice. And we, I don't know why, but we don't want to be perceived as some sort of theological progressive or liberal, that we end up not speaking the truth of God into society as it needs to be spoken. And so perhaps that's just a bit of an impassioned plea for us to speak the truth, to speak it in love, but to speak it militantly where it needs to be spoken. And I mean that not in a revolutionary sense, as it's been understood, but in the sense of we're fighting this battle here, not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of evil in this present age. And we need to speak the truth, and that involves anthropology, it involves a theology proper, it involves a Christology, it involves a soteriology and an eschatology to boot, and it's all together. And if we can do that, then we can actually join hands with and perhaps perfect and transform many of these important movements, but but correcting them and pointing them at an even bigger issue, not just the societal ills, but the greater issue of sin and all of its consequences.
Yeah, I've got a brief thought. This isn't something that I would speak with any real authority on, but the Black Lives Matter movement, just like any other kind of cultural expression or philosophical worldview, is really, where it's good, a counterfeit kind of common grace expression of what only the gospel and the Christian worldview can supply. So that when we say that their anthropology is better than ours, it's not close, because it's not Christian. But if you say that they are seeing injustices and seeing problems that need to be addressed, and then we can speak in terms of our proclamation of the gospel, I hate to sound this way. I think I'm cohering with Dr. Busey, but I'm not going to speak to that movement. I'm going to preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel properly, I address that movement and every other movement in the history of the world, everything under the sun and all of its opposition to God, I speak to by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ robustly. Mm-hmm. And to do that means talking about the fullness, the full range of the indicative of Jesus Christ, so that instead of thinking of our task as whatever hot button topic there is out there, we now write pamphlets on it or address it and become experts on it. I think it's more of an unrelenting proclamation of a gospel that addresses every single counterfeit option and plea for help that has ever been and ever will be conceived under the sun. So it's in that context I hear Dr. Busey saying, we've got to speak to these issues, and the best way to do it is by preaching the gospel and showing through the proclamation of the gospel and through the practice of the church what true humanity looks like.
That's not always just done at an abstract or the higher level too. What I'm advocating or urging us to consider is connecting the dots for people as well. Because sometimes, you know, how it can go in a degenerate or caricatured view of redemptive historical preaching, that we could speak about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but we can be at such a high level where you never actually necessarily apply or connect any dots for people speaking into specific situations or issues. But as ministers of the gospel, and just in terms of the office of the believer, we not only need to speak at a theoretical level, but also that theoretical information or the truths that we do proclaim and profess in our theology has practical import. And, you know, that this is the tagline for Christ the Center. It's doctrine for life. Our doctrine has life-impacting, life-altering consequences and significances. And so I think that as good neighbors and as loving people, as Christians with the truth, we can speak, not making specific issues our cause, our sole cause, but as we speak of Christ and preach the gospel comprehensively, that does require at times that we speak to particular issues, I think, I would advocate for. But I see that as very different from, you know, some sort of a pure pamphlet ministry where we're just kind of like shifting our attention week to week and our ministry is driven by cable news, you put it that way. I see those two things as
very
different.
That's what I'm wanting us to safeguard against. I think preaching the gospel in terms of its full range of truth will invariably bring you into conflict with and interface with
certainly
whatever social issues there are. Mm-hmm. But all I'm trying to advocate is that a proper proclamation of the gospel and addressing the full range of sin, is it's got a kind of if I could put it this way, it's got a kind of perennial application to all mm-hmm. manner of yeah. problems and issues, so that there's really categorically, I think what I'm driving after, something a little different than what you're driving after, yeah. there's nothing new.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing totally, categorically, qualitatively new that the gospel comes into conflict with. And that's more what I'm getting at, not trying to disagree with the concern. Well, I certainly don't want the pamphlet ministry. I certainly don't want that.
I don't miscommunicate Dr. Evans' wonderful concern in his is that we come up with an evangelical alternative for the left.
Hmm.
The seeing helpful things that it does address.
Yeah.
And one of them is it challenges us to maybe disregard life. And James Henry Thornwell had a great doctrine of the image of God in his ST book, but he didn't practically live it out. So whenever Dr. Edmondson challenged us on, hey, sometimes they're living out their anthropology better than us, he wasn't talking about our theological, theoretical, but the way that we see that these concerns should strike us, and the Lord sees them as theological.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, the gospel speaks to it best. Amen. So that's mm-hmm. what his desire was. I wanted to make sure I made clear.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Edmondson is very helpful. Thank you.
I would say that we need not fear the lectio continua preaching, right, Glenn? Because we know it'll always yeah. apply and it'll be on point, and right. It
it's
will
going
always
to address every issue, yes.
things that we need to address. It's, as long as we're being faithful messengers, and then we can be confident that God is ministering to His people through
that
the means of grace.
That keeps our toes to the fire, doesn't it?
It does.
It prevents us
it
from,
does.
If we're properly handling the Word of God, that kind of preaching, we will eventually, right. we will get to those issues. Racism, ethnocentrism, self-hatred in the sense of, the opposite of racism, I suppose, right? You hate the fact that you're white, or you hate the fact that you're black, or Latino, or Asian, whatever the case may be. You are what God created you to be, apart from the issue of the fall, right? Sin refracts itself in many ways, different ways, and one of them is in the relationship of fellow human beings with one another. We're out of kilter. We're in a sinful rebellion against God, and that causes us to fight with one another, to devalue.
Yeah, one last way to try to put this that might give us it might make clearer what I'm after. Rome, at the time that Paul is writing, is filled with emperor worship, prostitution, homosexuality, Christians being burned, corruption is at the disintegration of that society. Is every bit as bad as the disintegration of this society. Yet, what Paul says letter after letter after epistle is, I will know nothing but Christ crucified and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of the church in union with Christ as the hope of the world. So that the emphasis, the predominant emphasis in addressing any particular social issue has got to be rooted in an unwavering proclamation of the mysterion, and not to be moved from that to start to engage in a kind of political cultural program to bring about the change in a certain practice or behavior. There's something more holistic, so that the answer at every point is the same answer in every epistle. Something along those lines is where I'm driving.
No, that's most helpful. And I think it's helpful perhaps for us to tie up and close on that point, but also to recognize that we know those things about the Roman Empire, not just from extra-biblical revelation, but Paul is aware, and he speaks to these things. He addresses homosexuality. He addresses martyrdom and a lot of the other ills that were going on within the society. He's not an ostrich with his head buried in the sand, pretending that he just doesn't know what's going on. He addresses it, but the overwhelming concern is that it doesn't derail him or take his attention away from the glories to come. The glories that we have now presently in Christ, but the glories that will be revealed climactically and finally when he returns, that is what we need to know most of all and consider everything else as rubbish or garbage with comparison to the surpassing weight of the glories we have in him. So, well, we're about out of time, so we'll close there. I do want to thank everybody for coming to the pre-conference. And look forward to, we're going to have dinner and we're dinner off-site, so you can find dinner to eat, but come back here. I believe we will begin promptly at 7. And double-check the program. I'm not the authoritative voice here. It's certainly not. Yeah, where's my wife? Boss lady. Yeah, she's in charge and doing a fine job. So at 7, and Dr. Tipton will be lecturing. And we're looking forward to that. So do want to point people, all the listeners, especially to the website. You can find out information about Reformed Forum as well as all the other conference addresses. Lord willing, if the recordings and everything go well, we'll be able to have those up on the line shortly. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center. Thank you. Thank you.